Our call to confession this morning comes from Matthew chapter 18, and it is, I'll admit, a little bit lengthy than we normally look at as our call to confession, but I was struck by this passage this week and just thought about it, and I thought it'd be good for us to consider together. But in Matthew 18, I want to read primarily the parable that Jesus tells in verse 23 through 35. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, he seized him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus tells this parable here in Matthew 18 in response to a question from Peter. And Peter asks his question to Jesus in response to some of Jesus' teachings. In the verses preceding this, verses right behind this, Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples on how they are to handle a brother who is in sin. And in response to that, Peter asks Jesus, he says, "Lord, how often will I forgive my brother's sin against me?" Or, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It seems rather appropriate that Peter would ask this question, because Peter often is the disciple who finds ways of putting his foot into his mouth. But the truth is, Peter's question isn't without merit. Right, there was some rabbinical teaching on how often you should forgive someone. And besides the aspect of rabbinical teaching, there is this practical experience that we can all understand of being wronged and wondering, how often should I let someone wrong me before I am unwilling to forgive them the wrong that they've done to me? But the parable that Jesus tells to Peter, and consequently tells to us, makes very clear that Peter is asking the wrong question. And if we're asking the question that Peter asked, we are also asking the wrong question. The question is not how much should I forgive or how often should I forgive, but how much have I been forgiven? Jesus tells this parable, and the two people in the parable owe debts to two people, two individuals. One owes to his master and one owes to a fellow servant. The one who owes to his master owes an insurmountable, unpayable debt. A debt that would truly take almost an entire lifetime of working to pay off. 10,000 talents. And as Jesus would tell this parable, we can only imagine that people around him would just laugh and mock such a huge debt. How could someone get into such a massive debt? The other debt that is owed is paltry in comparison, one that could be paid off if given enough time. And so as Jesus tells this parable, Peter is supposed to rightly locate himself as the one who owes an insurmountable debt and who has truly been forgiven and found mercy at the feet of his master. And so this reality that Peter has been forgiven so much should have an impact on how he lives his life, to the extent that the question should not be, how often should my brother sin and I forgive him, but how can I show the forgiveness that I've been shown from Christ Jesus? And as we read this parable, we too are meant to see ourselves as the one who has been forgiven a debt that we could never hope to repay. In Christ Jesus, God has set us free from the wages of our sin, and he has given us life. And that forgiveness is meant to radically impact the way we treat those around us and the way we treat those who have wronged us. The question we ask is not how often should I forgive, but how much have I been forgiven, and how can I show that forgiveness to others around me? So, as we come to confess our sins before the Lord this morning, and we are reminded again of his gracious forgiveness to us, let us rise from that and be determined to extend that forgiveness to others as we are called to do. So if you are able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. I ask that you remain standing as we read from 1 John chapter 5. I mean chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, Lord, asking for you to teach us and instruct us, eager to hear from your word this morning, Lord, asking that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive your truth, that we might be further transformed into the image of your Son, and so glorify and honor you in doing so. And so bless this time in your word. I do pray, Lord, that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and Lord, that you'd be glorified in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been a little while since we've been in 1 John, and so it's good to come back. We're almost done with this letter. It's not a super long book, but it's taken us a little while to get through it, but we hope to finish it shortly. And if you look ahead, we've got some other people coming, and we're looking forward to hopefully with Daniel Ralph coming over from, I think it's Scotland, right? Is he an English guy in Scotland, or is he a Scottish guy in Scotland? English guy in Scotland. Oh, that sounds dangerous, but we're excited. We're excited to have him come. Just continue to pray that God would make all that work out. But hopefully we'll have 1 John finished by the time he gets here. But as we move into this section right here, it's kind of interesting. As you come to the end of 1 John, John has just kind of sailed along wonderfully up to this point. And then it's like at this point, verse 6, and then really kind of moving forward here, you run into some of the more difficult kind of exegetical, hermeneutical issues that John has to present. And verse 6 is one of those, what John says here in verse 6. But before we can dive into the fun stuff there, we need to see the connection between where John is now in verse 6 and where he came from previously. Because there's a real intimate connection here between what John said previously in chapter 5 and what he is saying now. If we look back at the first five verses of chapter 5, John was encouraging the church with the reality that all those who have been born of God love the children of God, and all those who love the children of God keep his commandments, and in doing so, they understand that they have overcome the world, right? And John says, this is how we overcome the world, through our faith. So our faith in Christ, John says to the church, leads to us overcoming the world. And it ends with this declaration in verse 5, who is it that has overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The issue that John picks up here in verse 6 and the way that it's intimately connected there to verse 5 is John picks up in verse 6 the issue of defining who Jesus is, right? Who this Jesus, the Son of God, is. If we think about the context of the letter, that's a major issue for John here in 1 John, right? The issue of who is Jesus, because John has engaged in and actually accused people of anti-Christ teaching. So there's major misconceptions concerning Jesus. There's rampant anti-Christ teaching present among the body. And so out of necessity, as John is kind of bringing things to a conclusion here, he sets out in the verses that we're looking at this morning to clearly define who Jesus is. And as we look at this text, if it makes anything clear, it is that there is but one Jesus. There is but one Son of God. There is but one in whom we are called to place our faith. There is but one in whom we can be sure that we have overcome the world through him. And so while some people might make claims to have the Son or to believe in Jesus, the Son that they have and the Jesus that they believe in is not necessarily the Jesus who is testified to in the Scriptures. And as we think about this, this is a wildly, it doesn't even seem right, but it's an appropriate thing for us to consider and think about now. Because we could look at the world around us. We could actually look at the church. We don't need to look at the world. We could look at the church, the larger church body around us, the universal church, and we could say that it is maybe rampant's not the right word, but there's a lot of Antichrist teaching going on. There's a lot of reworking of Jesus in order to fit personal preferences, right? There's twisting and manipulating who Christ is so as to maybe make him more palatable, to make him more intriguing, more engaging. But the reality is that there's only one Christ. There's only one Jesus who is testified to in the scriptures. And we are not free in any way, shape, or form to rework him. And I find it so interesting that here we are in 1 John, like right at the early stages of the church, right? The very kind of beginning of the church, maybe towards the close of the first century. And already there's issues concerning who Jesus is. There's twistings of the truth. There's turnings of who Christ is. There's a manipulating of his identity such that John has to set out to clearly define who the Christ is. And so while it is insanely appropriate for those to whom John is writing, it is no less appropriate and important for us as well. Because as we engage the world around us, we see a twisting and a distorting of who Jesus is, whether it's coming from the church or not. And I think as we think about it more, we are under temptation and we are tempted to distort Christ as well too. Now, it might not be as outlandish, right, as denying that he has come in the flesh as those whom John is writing to, but there are subtle ways oftentimes that we in our own sinful ways seek to kind of distort Christ to make him more suitable to who we are, to how we think, or to how we behave. And so as we look at this text, I think the one thing that becomes abundantly clear to us is that there is but one Jesus to whom we are all called to give our allegiance and in whom we are all called to place our faith. So let's see how John does that. He begins in verses 6 through 8 by giving this clear definition of Christ. And then 9 through 12, he kind of brings it together under this summary statement or this summary conclusion of the wholesale or kind of broad scope of God's testimony concerning Jesus. So let's dig into these verses together. John begins in verses 6 through 8, like I said, by giving clear definition as to who Jesus is. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now, as we look at verse 6, to say that this has been the subject of much debate is a little bit of an understatement. I was looking at a couple commentaries in preparation for this, and one commentary I looked at listed at least 5 different possible interpretations for what it means to say that Jesus came by the water and the blood. But one key that I think is necessary for us in understanding this passage is to keep verse 6, in particular this frame, the water, or this phrase, the water and the blood, within the context or the framework of the letter as a whole. And as I mentioned, it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 John, and so a quick reminder of the context is, I think, rather helpful for us. Right, John is writing to a community that is experiencing the pain of schism. Right, there are some, the true number unknown to us, who have separated themselves from the body and are beginning to teach things that are contrary to the gospel that John delivered to the church. In particular, John says they are teaching anti-Christ teachings. As John says in chapter 2, he says that they went out from us. However, those who went out did not do so quietly, but are seeking to lead others astray, right? It's not like they just separated themselves and said, "Hey, we're going to go start Second Baptist Church over here." They're actually causing trouble for the community there, trying to lead some of them astray along the lines of their false teaching. And so there are 2 groups of people really represented in the text of 1 John, right? There are the faithful, to whom John is addressing this letter and to whom he is speaking and who he is seeking to encourage with this truth. And there are also the separatists, those who have pulled themselves out, who John alludes to throughout this letter by means of exposing their false claims. So at times throughout this letter, John has used the claims that the false or the separatists would make as a means of exposing their hypocrisy, exposing their lies, and therefore encouraging the faithful. And I want to say that again, that the overall aim of 1 John is to encourage the faithful. The overall aim of 1 John is to encourage them to continue in their trust in Christ Jesus, to continue in their faith in the gospel that they have received. I know that sometimes I used to read 1 John. I think Kyle mentioned this as well when he preached. I used to read 1 John, and I would get undone by it, right? I didn't see it as encouraging. I just saw myself as continually failing test after test after test after test, right? But the truth of the matter is that John is not writing to them so that they might sit there and constantly examine themselves and say whether or not they're doing a good job, right? John is writing to encourage them. And oftentimes these tests, so to speak, come out of John exposing the false teaching of those who have gone out. We see this in the very beginning of the letter. In John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, "If we say we have no sin," right? Now, a believer, a true believer in Christ who has believed the gospel they've received from John would never make that claim. That would never be a statement that would come from them, right? True followers of Christ understand that they have sin in them. They understand that they are being sanctified. They're being transformed into the image of Christ. But what John is doing there is he is exposing the claim of the separatists who are claiming to have no sin. And so John does this several times throughout the letter where he exposes their hypocrisy through these bold statements that they are making. And so he repeats this several times throughout the letter. And now I say all this because I think it helps us make sense of what we see here. As we look at verse 6, John mentions that Jesus, this one, Jesus Christ, came by water and blood. And then he stresses not by water only, but by water and the blood. I think John is stressing that it is not by water only because that point that Jesus came by water is actually a point of agreement between John and the faithful believers and those who have gone out. Right, that's a point where both parties would agree. They would both agree that Jesus came by the water. Now, what that means is actually a little less clear. Going back to that commentary where I mentioned that there's five interpretations and options, we have choices here. However, the best option, I think, for us is that through water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. Now, some would point out that John's gospel, if we go back to John's gospel, has no mention of the baptism of Jesus. And so, therefore, it would seem out of place for John to reference the baptism of Jesus. But while his gospel makes no mention of the baptism of Christ, to assume that the church community has no understanding of the baptism of Jesus would seem to be a little bit of a stretch. So when John says that Jesus came through the water, he is pointing back to the baptism of Christ, where Christ was working to fulfill all righteousness, and the Spirit descended upon Christ, and the Father declared his affirmation over Jesus. Now, we could see where that would be a point of connection, especially if the heresy that John is dealing with here, the Antichrist teaching that he's dealing with here, is something along the lines of Docetism or Gnosticism. Now, we don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but if he's dealing with either Docetism or Proto-Gnosticism, these kind of things, then they would agree that this Jesus, this man Jesus, did have the Spirit come upon him in a unique and powerful way, right? But they would depart when they would say on that he's fully God and fully man, right? So both Docetism and Gnosticism have issues with the material, right? The material world is seen as completely evil. So Jesus had the Spirit come upon him in a form of power, unlike anyone else before him, but it wasn't necessarily fully God or fully man. And so that being said, it would appear that both parties, John and the separatists, agree on the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus came and began his earthly ministry through this baptism. And so it might appear as well that there is little difference between the Christ that John proclaims and the Christ that the separatists proclaim. But John quickly does away with that assumption by asserting that it was not only through the water that Christ came, but he also came through the blood as well. Now, if we understand water to reference the baptism of Jesus, then it stands to reason that the blood references his crucifixion, such that Christ not only came through baptism, but he also came and gave his life on the cross as a sacrificial sacrifice for his people. And so this becomes a clear point of difference, a clear point of deviation between John, the faithful to whom he is encouraging, and those who have gone out. Right? It is not enough to confess, believe, or assert one of these without the other. You cannot simply say we believe in a Jesus who came through the water, but we don't hold to a Jesus who came through the blood. There is but one Christ, John says, and this one is the one who came through the water and through the blood. Again, if we think about the full context of this letter, it makes sense that those who have gone out would not hold or would deny the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Right? They do not believe in the physical. They do not assert to the physical or the material. And so they have already denied, John says, that Jesus came in the flesh. So it's not only that they have an issue with the divinity of Jesus, it's not so much that they have an issue with the divinity of Jesus as much as his full humanity, right? A reality that is punctuated by his physical death on the cross. And yet what John says is to deny that Jesus died on the cross, to deny his crucifixion, to deny the purpose of his salvific work upon the cross is to deny Christ. Both, John says, water and blood are required for a true confession of who Christ is. And John says it is this Christ who came through the water and blood that the Spirit himself also bears witness about. Look at verse 6 again. John says, this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. If we look at John's larger writing, John's writing is actually rich with the concept of the Spirit bearing testimony about Jesus. In fact, Jesus promises in John's gospel that part of the ministry of the Spirit is one of bearing witness to him. So if we go back to John, the gospel, chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says this concerning the Holy Spirit. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So here in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, the Spirit is said to be the Spirit of truth who bears testimony or bears witness concerning Jesus Christ. And so John goes on to say in verse 7 that these three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are in full agreement with one another. They're in full agreement concerning who Christ is. He is the one who has come through water, through blood, and the Spirit bears testimony concerning him. Now, the significance of three witnesses in full agreement with one another should not be lost on us. Right? The law of God declares that a testimony or a charge cannot be made without the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so here, John bringing forward three witnesses bearing testimony to who Christ is puts the matter to rest. Now, as we think about this as well, this is an appropriate place for John to come as he brings this letter to a conclusion. Because where did this start? This letter started with John himself bearing testimony to who Christ was. But if we go back to the very beginning of the letter, in the opening of 1 John, John is stressing the reality of his physical interaction with Christ, his eyewitness interaction with Jesus, and bearing testimony to who Christ is, such that he writes, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So the letter opens with John bearing witness, bearing testimony to who Jesus is, and now he brings it to a conclusion by saying that the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and ultimately God himself bears testimony to who Jesus is. And so as we think about the issue that's gripping this church, this issue of who Christ is, who is he truly? Have they truly put their faith in the right Jesus? Have they truly rested in the right Christ? John is saying, yes, your faith is well founded. It is well founded. It is well placed. Do not be led astray. Do not become uneasy. Do not be like a child tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. The Christ in whom you trust, the Christ that was proclaimed and preached to you, is Jesus, the Son of God, in whom we have life, in whom you overcome the world. And this is such a vital and important thing for the church to hear. This is so unbelievably necessary for them to hear as they sit there just surrounded by false teaching. For John to step forward and just give this clear definition of who Jesus is. This Jesus, this is the one who came by water and the blood and the Spirit testifies. And there is no other. And as I said earlier, it's important for us to hear as well. Because we are surrounded so often by un-Christ-like teaching, by anti-Christ teaching. I was listening to the radio the other day. I got a, this is a totally unnecessary point of connection here, but we got a new vehicle, and they gave me a satellite radio for 3 months, which that stuff's awesome. I don't know if you guys have satellite radio, but that's life-changing. I can listen to anything I want at any point in time at the push of a button. This is the future, people. It's amazing. And but I only have it for 3 months, and then it's just back to regular old radio. But I was listening to NPR, and they were talking about the state of religion in the United States and how religion among young people is falling fast, right? So more and more young people, which I don't know what that means anymore, because I'm young. I'm 40. I'm going to be 43 this year. I'm super young. So I'm thinking it's people somewhere up more in, like, I don't know, Jeff's age bracket or something like that. But more and more young people are turning away from the faith. And so they're going to bring this guy on to talk about it, right? And what he was talking about is people want to know what religion can add to their life. What religion can add to their life. And I thought about, what? That's such a horrible thought, right? That's like Peter asking the wrong question, right? Peter, in that parable, he's asking Jesus the wrong question. The wrong question is, what can religion add to your life? Religion doesn't add to your life, right? Christianity doesn't add to your life. It transforms, changes, is necessary for your existence. But you could see where that thought, that idea starts to permeate the church such that the gospel starts to get framed along this idea of, here's what it can give you. Here's what it can add to you. Here's how it can help you. Here's how it can aid you. And I'm not denying that Christ doesn't aid us or help us or do these things, but that's not the primary reality. He saves us, right? That's what he adds to our life. He saves us from our sins, from the death that we rightly deserve. And so we look at the church, the state of the church. All you have to do is watch some YouTube sermons, and you can see where people are just being so unbelievably misled. And it's all happening under the name of Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's not the Jesus to whom the water and the blood and the Spirit testify. And what John says is that anything less than that, anything that is not that, is not Christ, is not Jesus, and offers no help, no salvation, and no rescue whatsoever. And so what John does after establishing this clear identity of who Jesus is he brings this discussion kind of to a clear conclusion, bringing everything under this comprehensive testimony of God. And he does this in verses 9 through 12, and he begins with an argument from lesser to greater. Look at verse 9 with me. John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, the if there, John is not questioning whether or not we would receive the testimony of men, but he's saying, since we'll receive the testimony of men, or one is willing to believe the testimony of man, they should be exponentially more willing to receive the testimony of God, because God's testimony is far more, infinitely more truthful and valuable than the testimony of men. The question is, what does John consider to be the testimony of God? John says the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his son. The question is, what is that testimony that God has borne concerning his son? And I think the answer is multifaceted. So if we look within the context of our passage here, certainly the testimony that God has borne concerning his son is the testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Those three in full agreement concerning Jesus Christ can be said to be the testimony of God. In fact, if we think about the gospel ministry, where does God come and testify concerning his son? He comes and he testifies concerning his son at his baptism. He testifies concerning his son at the crucifixion. And the Spirit throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ testifies to who Christ is. So within the context of this passage, the testimony of God is clearly the testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. But if we go larger, right, the context of this letter, then we could rightly say that the testimony of God is the testimony that John gave concerning Christ Jesus. That is, as John brought the gospel to this church, as he proclaimed the gospel to them, God was testifying through the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we see something very similar in Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says to that church, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so when John refers to the testimony that God is making concerning his son, it means that the gospel message that John proclaimed, going back to chapter 1, we testify to you. We testify to you what we saw, what we touched, what we heard, what we looked upon. We testify to you. That is God testifying through John that Jesus is the Christ and that salvation and freedom is found in Christ and in Christ alone. This would mean that as we go into verse 10, verse 10 becomes a reference to believers, the believers' reception of the gospel and their internalization of that truth. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Right? The gospel, we're reminded in verse 10 that the gospel is not merely a propositional truth to which we agree, but it is a life-altering reality into which we enter, in which enters us. At work, we have, at TLI, we have these Russian dolls. You've seen those things, right? That stack up inside of each other. And we've got big ones there. Like these, we got, like, it starts this big and it goes down to this big. And it's kind of over in this reading nook. And what I like to do is I like to unpack, if somebody's back there reading, I like to unpack all the dolls and have them stare at the person reading. Except I'll take one and I'll turn one's back to that person. So that the whole entire time they're just thinking, what did I do to that one little doll? This is how I entertain myself at work. But these Russian dolls are fun, right? Because they stack inside of each other. And if you've ever read the Gospel of John, John has almost like this kind of Russian doll theology, right? He talks about Christ being in us and us being in Christ. Christ is in the Father and we are in Christ and we are in the Father and the Father is in us. And there's this reality of this mutual inhabitation that takes place. And this is hitting at the reality of the gospel, that when one believes the gospel, when one sets their faith and their hope and their trust in the gospel, it's not merely some external reality to which they go, yes, that's true, but it is this reality that changes everything about them, that comes into them, that they internalize, that transforms and changes from the inside out. It's like the prophets of old, when God comes to them and he rolls up the scroll and he tells them to take it and to eat it and to ingest it. And so John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, they have this testimony in them. It bears witness in them. It is residing in them. It is transforming and changing them from the inside, such that those who do not believe do not have the testimony in themselves. But instead, what do? They make God a liar, John says in verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Now, this is not the first time that John has talked about people making God a liar. Go back to chapter 1. He says the same thing, right? If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Why? Because God has declared that you have sin. Well, John's saying the same thing about the gospel. God has declared, he has testified concerning who Jesus is through the gospel, such that to deny the gospel is to declare God a liar. And this is, I was thinking about this, and this is just like, this is monumental, right? This is something that we, I think as a church, we need to grab hold of and needs to become part of our understanding, our identity, and our proclamation of the gospel, right? We are not marching into the world with another self-help book under our arm, right? We are not going forth into the world with one other noisy gong or noisy symbol amongst many noisy gongs and noisy symbols of how you can have your best life now. That's not what we're doing. We are marching into the world declaring God's testimony concerning who Jesus Christ is, such that to deny the gospel is to declare not that we are wrong, that we are liars, or that we are untrue, but is to declare that God himself is a liar. And this is just something John has done throughout his book, is he chops away at every opportunity for there to be any kind of middle ground or gray area where we might find some opportunity to hang out. Right? John, there's no neutrality in John. There's no indifference in John. There is only, this is what God has declared. And you either believe and receive and obey, or you deny it, you disobey, and you declare God to be a liar. And that is huge for our understanding of what it means to place our faith in Christ, that as we place our faith in Christ, we are confessing that everything God has said about Jesus is true and right and good, And as we go out and we proclaim the gospel to the world, we are calling on the world to confess that everything God has said about Jesus Christ is true and right and good. And part of our gospel proclamation should be that this is the message from God. This is the declaration from God. This is the very word of God being proclaimed to you. So understand the reality of your willingness or your choice to disregard it, right? To reject it or to deny it. Because it's not me you're calling a liar. It's not our church you're calling a liar. It's God. And there will come a day when all of us will stand before the Lord and be held accountable for the gospel ministry, for the gospel truth. I had to stop on the way here and pick up a pie. And that is our contribution to the fellowship meal today. It was a homemade pie from Cub. It's cherry. And as I was grabbing my pie, I am shocked about the number of people who just appear to not be going to church on Sunday. Who are just at the grocery store going about their daily life as if Sunday were any other day of the week. And I look at that and I'm just like, do you understand what you're doing? I mean, do you understand the severity of what you're doing in denying the gospel? Now, I'm not saying they're all gospel deniers, right? Maybe they have a late service, I don't know. Maybe they're getting a cherry pie too, who knows, right? But the reality is, like, there are many people that deny the gospel. And we shouldn't rejoice over that. Honestly, our hearts should break over that. Our souls should ache over that. Because we know that in denying the gospel, they are calling God a liar, and they're inviting upon themselves all of his wrath against their sin. They're welcoming upon themselves the full measure of his wrath for their sin. And our hearts should lament that and should be sorrowful over that. And we should long for their salvation. I think wonderful that Ben Merkel taught last week on fasting. Again, if you weren't in Sunday school, you can find it online. But the idea of, what did he say, putting nickels in our boxing gloves, right? That fasting adds this unction and this power to our prayer. And as I sat there and I thought about what he was saying, I was like, that's so right and so pertinent and so necessary. And I started to think about the things that I wanted to fast and pray for. And I'm wondering if I want to fast and pray for the salvation of the lost. That if I want to fast and pray for my neighbor Carol across the street who doesn't believe in Christ, who is standing in denial of the gospel, and as of right now is standing under the wrath of God, who's in her late 70s and who is not far from meeting him. To deny the gospel is to call God a liar. To call God a liar is to set yourself in opposition to him. To set yourself in opposition to him is to bring upon yourself the wrath of God against your sin. The gospel, it seems almost silly to say it out loud, but the gospel is far more serious than we often think it is. God is testifying and declaring through the gospel who Christ is. John brings this now to a conclusion in verses 11 and 12. Look with me there. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." John now moves in verse 11 to the benefit of this testimony bearing witness in us, the benefit of the internalization of the testimony of God, and that is that we have eternal life. Life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The Christ who came by the water and the blood, the Christ to whom the Spirit testifies, the Christ to whom the Father testifies, in him is eternal life. So the fact that life is found in Christ and in Christ alone makes verse 12 a foregone conclusion, right? To have the Son, or whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, we need to remember verse 12 within the context of this, that there is but one Christ in whom there is life. So there are many who claim to have Jesus. The separatists would claim to believe in Christ, but it's a Christ of their own invention. It's a Christ of their own working, and it is a lifeless Jesus. It is a Christ who does not provide any eternal life, any salvation, any provision, any overcoming of the world. It is an empty Christ because it is a Christ of their own creation. There is but one Jesus. And in that Jesus alone, there is life. And so whether we have life or not hinges on whether or not we have the Son. And so John is writing to encourage those to whom he has ministered the gospel, to assure them that they have life in Christ Jesus. And as they are surrounded by false teachings concerning Christ, even coming from among their own body. They should not be led astray, but should rest in the Jesus that was proclaimed to them, the Jesus who came through the water and the blood, the Jesus to whom the Spirit testifies, the Jesus to whom God himself testifies, and the Jesus in whom there is life. But as we read this text again, it goes beyond this certain situation and resonates with us today. Eternal life is found only in Christ and only in the Christ revealed in the Scriptures. There is but one Jesus. Just as the separatists were not free to remake Christ to their own liking, neither are we free to remake Christ to our own liking. Christ is remaking us. We don't remake him. Now, where they denied the sacrificial atonement of Jesus, we could substitute numerous attempts that are made today to refashion Christ into a more palpable form. We don't have them here. I think maybe the Seventh-day Adventists do. But many of you know I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And anytime you go down to the Sunday school wing in the Southern Baptist church, it is full of pictures of a very beautiful Jesus. He's rather attractive. He has blue eyes. He has long, brown, flowing hair. He's a rather handsome devil, I'll be honest. And all the disciples, they're pretty good-looking guys too, but they're all white and beautiful. My guess is they're also Republican. I'm just throwing that out there. I think they're a bunch of white, conservative, Republican Jesuses and disciples that we post up on the wall. Interestingly enough, I had the opportunity to go up to Pennsylvania one time with kids, and we were in a primarily black church, and they had all the same pictures except Jesus and the disciples were all black. Now, we might not be aware of the way that we do this, but we tend to do these things, right? These subtle little ways in which we are trying, even if it's just a picture we're putting on the wall, we're trying to fashion Christ in a way that suits us. So whether that's making Jesus a white conservative Republican or making him a marginalized brown-skinned minority, what we are trying to do is refashion who Jesus is to suit our own situation. But we're not free to do that. We are called to search the Scriptures and to know who Christ is as he has been revealed in the Scriptures and to conform our lives and our existence to Christ, not Christ to ours. And we must be aware of the way in which we are tempted to do this because this is what we've been doing from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the lie of Satan has been, you shall be like God. And so we have sought to refashion God in our image as opposed to us being fashioned in his image. And this is a root temptation that is in all of us. And so John is not just speaking to this church, and he's not just speaking against those separatists, but he's speaking to us as well. That there is but one Christ. There is but one Jesus, and he has been fully revealed to us in the Word. And so let us search to know him. Let us search to understand him. Let us rest in that Christ, knowing that in him we have eternal life, knowing that in him we have overcome the world. And this is what God has done for us through the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus. Lord, would you help us to see the ways in which we try to refashion a Jesus to meet our own standards, to meet our own desires, to meet our own likes or wants, whatever that may be. And Father, I pray that we would repent of that, that we would be transformed to the image of Christ Jesus and not Christ transformed to our image. I pray, Father God, that you would empower us and equip us to go out into the world to proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth, that you would continue to testify through us, that you would continue to declare through us who Christ Jesus is. Father, that we would long for and labor for the salvation of the lost. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I ask that you please stand out as the Lord commissions and sends us out with his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week not only resting in Christ, but proclaiming Christ for the glory of the Father and for the salvation of the lost. Now raise your hands in song with me as we go into the new week with the Lord's blessing.